Today's teaching text is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17, and it includes a part for all of us to participate in. So you'll see the entirety of the text in your program, and when we get to the bold portions, you'll want to shout loudly, so and wave your palms in the air. So we're going to show the kids, very good, we're going to show the kids that the adults can do this too. So in the bold parts, shout loudly. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks.
Thanks, Jenny. Everyone, you did a wonderful job participating in reading that. Well, let me pray before we dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, we want as much as we can to put ourselves in the place of those people couple thousand years ago who left the city of Jerusalem or who were on pilgrimage to it, who stood outside of it and saw this man riding on a donkey. Lord, we pray that we can encounter you in the way that you showed yourself to them. Would we hear you in the scriptures this morning? Would we notice you amongst your community this morning? Would your spirit be evident to us? And would we, with all that we could, say yes, Lord, to what you're doing in our lives, in our church's life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know much of the history of Israel, or even a little bit of the history of Israel, kind of combined it, you know that in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, they ask for a king. They ask for a king. Samuel is getting older, and none of his descendants would be right to help lead the people. And so they notice the way kings lead other nations, and they seem to be prospering. And so they say, "We want a king." They tell Samuel, "We want a king." The elders go there. And this displeases Samuel, it says. He says, "No, the only king we need is God." But the people say, "No, we want a king." And God says, "Listen, if they want a king, give them a king, but let them know what it'll be like. Let them know that their sons will have to go to war, their daughters will have to go and do work doing this and that and this, and there will be requirements. There'll be almost this oppressive nature. If you get a king like the other nations, it'll cost you something. But they say, the people say this, no, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. God, this is what they're saying. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Samuel tells them and shows them, God wants them to know that having a king like all the other nations will rule them in ways that actually function as a kind of oppression. But all that the Israelites could see in that moment was that a king would help them to be politically stronger, more agile, able to function in their world, in what they understood as the full world. We'll be able to be like up there. We'll be able to compete. The people wanted a king. And our story today is all about a king's journey to the center of their rightful kingdom. That's what this story is about, a king's journey to the center of the kingdom. The center of the kingdom being the temple, To give us an idea of the temple, I want to start with this quote by Walter Brueggemann. He says, so think of the temple as the symbolic center of your life, as the place where you are met by the goodness and holiness of God, where you draw fresh on the core purpose of your life, where you get some clarity about who you are and what your life amounts to, and even how you will be remembered. He said, and then think of the disciplines that belong to becoming fully whom you are called by God to be. That's the temple, the symbolic center of your life. And he says this as an Old Testament scholar who knows full well that the Jewish people had the temple, not just symbolically, but literally and geographically as the center of their communal life. So this story is about a king that goes to the center of their kingdom. First, I want to talk about the king, and then about the center of their kingdom. Kind of following the order of the story, the king. The way that this king gets to the center of the kingdom is of utmost importance. He rides on a donkey. That's what the first verses tell us, that Jesus is with his disciples outside the mount, or on the Mount of Olives. And he says, go get this donkey. And I think it's great that they just do it. You know, he says, go get it. And if the people say, what are you doing getting my donkey? Just tell them God told you to do it. Try that. If you need a car or a bicycle or some mode of transportation, just go grab it and say, don't worry, God told me I need this. Please don't call the police. But Jesus tells them to get this donkey. They listen. They go get it. A donkey and a colt, an even smaller donkey. And this is how Jesus shows up. Martin Luther says this about Jesus. Look at him. He rides no stallion, which is a war animal. And he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but which is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby, he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them, to carry their burdens and take them on himself. So this is the way that the king enters the kingdom, on a donkey. Again, this is a big deal. Donkeys were also like, they were helpful, they were work animals, but they were pretty lowly and mostly thought of that way. Even Socrates, in Plato's work, this kind of describes the Western view of donkeys. He said, "Those who have cultivated gluttony or selfishness or drunkenness are likely to assume in their next existence the form of donkeys and other perverse animals." Lowly, you know, but you know this if you've heard this verse before. And this idea of Jesus taking on this lowly, humble position, riding on a donkey, which is lower, which is more approachable, right, if you're on the human scale, which won't buck its legs up and maybe kick at you if it's a big war horse, it's beautiful to us, especially if you're in a country like ours that overall is doing pretty well. We're fairly wealthy. We are pretty empowered. How nice of Jesus to come on a donkey to carry our burdens. But the Jewish people at this time were under Roman occupation. They were in many ways an oppressed people, which is why they were looking for a savior. But they were looking for a savior not so much in just a spiritual sense, but in a political, in a social sense. They wanted a savior who would actually save them from what was going on in their day-to-day lives, from this Roman occupation. And so they're welcoming Jesus with these shouts of Hosanna, which I always thought when I first became a Christian was just a nice name. Why are they calling Jesus Hosanna? It kind of sounds like a lady's name, but they're calling him that. That's great. But it is not that. I mean, it might be. You might know a lady named Hosanna. Actually, in my chiropractor's office, their dog's name is Hosanna. But that's neither here nor there. The point is, Hosanna just means save. Save now. Save us, please. Save. Save us. So they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, save us. Save us. Come save us now. And I don't know if they were thinking of a spiritual salvation. They might have been. You know, I don't know what was going on in their hearts. They might have thought, come make us right with God. Save us spiritually. But I can pretty much guarantee they were also thinking of a political salvation. Get us out from underneath the Romans. Save us, a national salvation. Help us, save us. Because when it feels like you have no power, like you're trapped or stuck, like there's no way out of your situation, when it feels like that, it's really tempting to want a leader who seems to have power or control. When your situation, when you're actually stuck based on the systems at play, or based on your own decisions, I don't know that a leader on a donkey is actually that appealing. You might want the leader on the horse. You might want the leader who's got, you know, this white stallion coming in who's saying, I'll save you. Because then you're like, I believe it. The guy on the donkey? I don't know about that. In a lot of the research that's been done post-2016, even post-2020, most less educated, lower-income white Americans voted for Donald Trump. Even though, on paper, many of his policies would actually negatively affect them financially. But these are people who felt as though there aren't many choices. There aren't many options. I feel trapped and stuck. And so there's this natural impulse to want the strong man, to want the one who can get me out of this situation. And so some of these people have explained, that's why I voted that way. I didn't look once or twice at what his policies would do regarding taxes or the financial situations. But I know that he's powerful, and I know that he says he'll care for people like me. Sometimes when you're poor, you don't want your king candidate showing up on a poor man's donkey. You want them on a war horse, right? You want a strong man. And we've seen this politically over the ages over and over again. You want a Putin. You want a Berlusconi. You want Mussolini. You want someone with power and machismo and authority. Someone who can actually do something about what's going on. You don't want someone riding on a donkey. Stanley Hauerwas has said that Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem is an unmistakable political act. He has come to be acknowledged as king. And he has. The verses that get quoted as prophecies in here, they don't make it unclear. They make it very clear. This is a king riding on a donkey. Even still, many in Jerusalem welcome him in. Either they go outside of the city to prepare to welcome him, or they're pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and so they're out there and they're welcoming him, throwing their coats in front of him or throwing palm branches in front of him. It even says in verse 8 that it's a large crowd that went out and threw down cloaks and cut branches, sort of create this red carpet effect for Jesus. Right? He's coming here like royalty. The thing is, this time, when Jesus is on this donkey, this would have been the right time to be on a war horse. This would have been the right time to ride in on a stallion. Because what's going on here, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Tens of thousands of Jewish people coming to Jerusalem from outside of it on pilgrimage. And when people are in crowds on a religious pilgrimage, there's a lot of excitement. You can get them on your side pretty quickly. They're coming for the holy days. And the famous historian Josephus, he notes that there was a considerable potential for revolts to arise because these feasts inspired hopes of redemption among the Jews. Okay, so here's these people who are oppressed by Roman occupation, and then more and more people are coming to the city for this festival where you're thinking about redemption. You're thinking about what's going to happen, how things are going to be made right, and you're excited that something can actually happen. If a king shows up on a war horse saying, "I got your back," you are going to follow them. People would have been in a mood of nationalistic and religious zeal. Every good political leader knows that if you really want voters, if you really want followers, you mix politics and religion. You get people to think that their ultimate hope relies on you being in office. This would have been the ideal moment for Jesus to come in like a strong man. He could have mixed religion, this religious hope, and this political desire for freedom. And there would have been a violent uprising that could have overthrown Roman occupation. It's thought that Pontius Pilate, on his entrance to the city for this weekend, brought maybe 1,000 soldiers with him, 1,000 Roman soldiers. We're talking tens of thousands of religious people zealous for change. They could have overthrown those 1,000 soldiers like that. They could have made January 6th look like a picnic in the park. But Jesus comes on a donkey. He comes on a donkey, not a war horse. That's the king. And I wonder, the Jewish people back then had to answer this question. And we today still have to answer this question. Is this the kind of king you want? Part two is when Jesus gets to the center of the kingdom. Once Jesus arrives, usually these two sections of scripture are oftentimes read separately on different Sundays. Right? You might read up to verse 11 here before he gets to the temple, and it just kind of ends, and then it's this fun excitement of Jesus coming and Hosanna. Or you read about the temple and Jesus overturning the tables and it being intense. But they're one and the same event. Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is goes to the temple, the center, the heart of the community. And here in the temple, in the center of Jewish life, we have the only description of Jesus getting, well, physical. And there's a lot of great contrasts in this story, because he comes riding lowly on this donkey. Then he gets to this temple and turns things over. He flips over tables. It's the closest that we hear of Jesus coming to violence. Now, you need to make sure you read it carefully. He doesn't do anything to any human person in this that we know about. But he aggressively turns over tables. He drives out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. This word for drives out or casts out is exabalon, which is the same word that's used in the Gospels for an exorcism. When Jesus goes and he drives out demons from somebody, that's the same word Jesus is doing in the temple for the commerce that's happening. He's driving out the demons. He's cleansing house. He's not just rearranging the furniture into a sort of Jewish version of feng shui. He's clearing house, okay? He's straight up banishing the demons that have profaned the holy place. In verse 12, it says that Jesus drove out all who were buying and selling there. I've often just imagined him driving out the sellers because I've thought, you know, that's gross. You're using a church as a place of retail or commerce. You're using a place that's meant to be for prayer as a place to make a buck or two. I've always been grossed out by that. That always made sense to me that Jesus would kick them out. But this week I was struck that he also drove out the buyers. What Jesus quotes when he's talking about this is Jeremiah 7. And that's where he says this has become a den of robbers, basically. My house has become a den of robbers. And apparently, the robbers weren't only the business people who ran the concessions in the temple. They were, and this is important to notice, smug worshipers who lived immoral lives outside the temple and then came into the temple for assurance that God loved them anyways. They could buy God's favor. As long as we have the funds available to us to buy the sacrifices, which we don't even got to go out of our way to get, we can just head to temple, get it, then we will be reassured that God loves us, that we're good. Don't have to change our lives one bit. This is a recipe for a sort of rancid religion, and Jesus will have none of it. He drives out the sellers, yes, but also the buyers. So here we have this humble and lowly king wreaking havoc in the temple. And all of a sudden, we read of people coming in and being healed. Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. You know, there's another verse in Samuel about King David. And it's very confusing to me, but some stuff happens and King David says, the blind and the lame will not enter the temple. Which seems really bizarre, but it kind of becomes common practice that the blind and the lame do not enter the temple of God for then hundreds of years. And Jesus comes in and immediately exorcises the place so that it can actually be a place of healing once more. So that his house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, is also a place of healing. So the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. You can't do this kind of thing in the temple, though. When Jesus welcomes in and heals these kind of folks, he's actually reordering reality. He's showing the priorities in the kingdom of God, and the religious elite of his day, they can't stomach it. So the immediate next verse, verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Their anger matched or exceeded Jesus' anger that just happened a couple verses before. And what's so intriguing to me is it doesn't say when they saw that he, you know, turned over the tables and ruined the economy in the temple, they were indignant. But when they see what he's doing healing these people, and when they hear this praise from the lips of children, they're enraged. They're indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They ask Jesus. These little kids, like this morning, are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which basically means that they're acknowledging the Messiahship and kingship of Jesus, with David being the most famous of the kings of Israel. They said, do you hear what these children are saying? Surely this guy is crazy if he doesn't correct these kids. They think that he is king. They think he's Messiah. But Jesus says, yes, I've heard them. In fact, I know that what they're saying is a fulfillment of these verses from the Psalms. He says, have you never read this? Knowing, of course, they've read it. They're the chief priests. They're the professional religious leaders. But he says, have you never read this? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Jesus knows that so often kids can notice things about God that those of us who've allowed ourselves to grow old, not just chronologically, but in a sort of spiritual sense, we fail to miss anymore, or we fail to notice. We start to overlook. And Jesus says that the kids see it. All of this happens, so much stuff happens, in who knows how long of a day, but before the day's end, Jesus leaves. He leaves with enough time to travel to Bethany. I haven't done the conversion of how far Bethany is based on, you know, mileage in our day's age, but with enough time, verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So much has happened, and Jesus just leaves. He comes on a donkey, he's celebrated, he's announced as king by those who can see it, and he comes in this beautifully humble way, and then he turns over tables, he heals people, he causes a huge ruckus that a lot of people think this is the reason they end up killing him, what he just did in this temple. He does all that, and then he just leaves. wasn't there a place for him to stay there? Again, it's very crowded. Tens of thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for this Passover festival. And I have to wonder, it's just conjecture, but I wonder if there is no room. Once again, I wonder if there wasn't enough room. You know the story of Jesus' birth? You've heard that there wasn't enough room. Mary and Joseph end up in some stable outside of town. It's the only place they can find to lay their heads, the place where animals feed and rest from their labor. And so God Himself is born not only as basically the most vulnerable of creatures there are, humans, who require so much care, but He's born in the most vulnerable of places, amongst animals. I don't know how much disease was there, but that's where Jesus is born, because there wasn't enough room. So there's Jesus, born as a vulnerable baby in a vulnerable place amongst the animals. There just wasn't enough room. At least not in any sort of comfortable, respectable, safe place anyways. And now, in his adulthood, Jesus is approaching the epicenter of spirituality. The city of God, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And he shows up on an animal who maybe was a friend of his from back in the barn days, on this donkey, more fit for hay rides than a triumphant king. But there's still no room. In the city that's built around a temple, where the actual architecture is supposed to say what matters most, in a place that's meant not only to symbolize, but to literally be the place where heaven and earth overlap, in that place, the man where heaven and earth do overlap does not find room. There's no room for God in the city of God. And woe to us who think we are more hospitable to God than they were. When God becomes one of us, He radically reframes everything we think we know about power. He subverts what we would usually understand it means to be a king. He leads by letting go. He saves by surrender. He conquers by consent. He delivers by self-denial. He says these absurd things that we get comfortable with, like the first will be last, like the greatest is the least. This makes no sense. If we think we comprehend it, we must think again. Is this the kind of king you want? The journey we walk today towards the temple with Jesus is only the beginning. It's only the first day of this holy week. We have further to go. And many of you know where this week ends. On a Roman torture device on a hill, once again outside of the city. With an innocent man breathing his last breath, hung up by a couple of criminals. This week ends by the deafening silence of Saturday, where the hope of redemption has been rolled behind a stone. Is this the kind of king you want? Because this king, invites you to take up your cross and follow him. So I leave you with that question, inviting you to ponder it with Jesus as you walk with him this week. Is this the kind of king you want? But please remember, next Sunday is coming. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we do our best to look at the strangeness of how your Son comes into this world, in the incarnation, of how your Son comes into his sort of coronating ceremony as king, triumphant entry into the city that belongs to him, Lord, we're confused. And yet, we bear testimony with our own lives at the way that this king does actually save. That this king has changed and is changing all of history. So help us, Lord, not to avoid a lot of the conflicts that come this week. A lot of the grief that can feel too heavy to bear. Help us not to avoid that, but not to be blind to that shimmer of hope that we know is coming in the resurrection. In Jesus' name.